The church at Thessalonica was only a year old, brand new baby church. The growth that it had seen, not numerically, although it was there, but spiritually was incredible. The believers were becoming very mature. The background to this book is in the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 16 and 17, you remember when Paul was trying to go north and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him? He tried to go east and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him, and one night he had a vision. The Lord spoke to him through a messenger. And in the vision he saw the messenger saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul said, "All right, that's the will of the Lord. I got a vision and I'm going to go for it." He goes over and sails in a little boat, crosses the channel over into what is known as Europe, and begins preaching the gospel, beginning at Philippi. While he's at Philippi, he has lots of problems. An insurrection starts by some of the people in the town, and they get angry at Paul, and they throw him in prison. And it says, while he was in prison with his buddy, Paul and Silas at midnight began to sing praises while they were in chains, and the prison began to shake, and all of the chains and the bands that were around the prisoners fell off. And the guard of the prison was so scared that all of the people had split on him, he starts taking out a sword to kill himself. And Paul says, "Now don't do any harm. We're all here. We haven't left you." And he comes up to Paul and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So a neat work is established at Philippi by some of the women by the river. And he moves on to a place called Thessalonica. And so why don't you turn to Acts chapter 17. Keep a marker there at 1 Thessalonians. And when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, is the Messiah." Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." I like the old King Jimmy that says, "These men who have turned the world upside down," better, "who have turned the world right side up," would actually be a little more accurate. "And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Wherever Paul went, he encountered persecution. He goes to Philippi, they kick him out of town. Actually, when he's in Philippi, he's in jail. And after the earthquake and so forth, the magistrate said, "Let Paul go." And Paul made a fuss. He says, "No way, we're Roman citizens, and they can't beat and bound a Roman citizen and get away with it. They want us to leave the city. Let the chiefs, let the big bananas come themselves and take us out of prison." They escorted him out and were real nice to him and said, "Look, we're really sorry. We didn't know you were Roman citizens. It'll never happen again." And he goes to Thessalonica. He spends three Saturdays there, walks into the synagogue, as was his custom, and would stand up whenever there was a visiting rabbi. In the synagogue, they would say, "Now, we have a visiting rabbi, one Saul of Tarsus. He's pretty notable. Saul, do you have anything to share out of the word with us this morning?" It was a Jewish custom. Paul, being a rabbi, came forward and opened up the scriptures and said, "Yeah, I have a few things to share. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew. We all wait for the Messiah. He's come. His name is Yeshua. Turn to him, repent, and believe. He did it the first Saturday, the second Saturday, and by the third Saturday, some Jews were persuaded. A large number of Gentiles, Greeks, who were probably listening in the door of the synagogue, believed, and a few prominent women. But the Jews created a big commotion and persecution against Paul and his little missionary team, thrust them out of town, and he went to Berea, which is close to Thessalonica. After Berea, he goes to Athens. After Athens, he goes to Corinth. And while he's at Corinth, waiting for Timothy, who had gone through Thessalonica and back to Athens and then to meet Paul in Corinth, came back and gave word about the church at Thessalonica. There at Corinth, one of the most wicked cities in the Greek Empire, Paul sits down to write a letter to the Thessalonians. And that's what we get here. I love to watch the New Testament model for planting a church. Going into a fresh area and preaching the gospel to unbelievers, not to believers, not going in and say, we have a new system, come on over. Taking fresh, unchurched unbelievers and doing a work. And seeing a beautiful work of God develop. One of the visions that we have here is for church planting. And we've planted churches in Denver and Tucson, Arizona. As I said this morning, down in Belen, up in Santa Fe. Now today, starting out in Bernalillo. But what we did in Tucson, and we want to continue that as the future progresses and unfolds before us, is to go on the air on the radio stations. And what we did in Tucson is we went on the air for a few months, and then we flew out there to do a radio rally and brought a musician, brought Roby Duke out. And a lot of the people who listened to the radio show came and brought unsaved friends. So when we showed up in Tucson, there was about 850 people who showed up. And after the concert, we gave a message and gave an altar call, and some 40 people came up to accept the Lord. Brand new believers. And Robert took those believers and began teaching them. And a church was planted. It's beautiful. You know, it doesn't take years to establish a church. It took 3 weeks to establish one in Thessalonica. It was a matter of conversion, and discipling, and teaching the Word of God and building on the foundation. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Keep in mind as we read this book that Thessalonica, which is part of the Grecian Empire, worshipped idols. Or let's be accurate, they worshipped demons. There was the temple to Zeus, Aphrodite, Ashtart, Apollos. You say, those were demons? You betcha. Read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about those people who would sacrifice to the Greek idols, the Greek gods. Paul calls them demons. In the Old Testament, as they were polytheists, worshiping at different shrines, Moses in the law said they're worshiping demons and told the children of Israel not to worship an idol because, in effect, there's a demon god behind it. You know, when we were in India, they worshiped 350 million gods. And the gods are grotesque. I mean, they worship rats, they worship cows, they worship flies, insects, all sorts of animals. 350 million gods. And the way they worship them is so weird and so demonic as they go into a trance. Some of them, to show their devotion, will take hooks and hook inside their skin and place an object like a fruit, something that weighs something, on the skin. And the hook will be gouging and pulling down at their skin. They will put spears through their jaw, and it will go in one side and out the other side, and even through their tongue. And they'll walk around with all of these spears and hooks inside of them, and they won't bleed. I've seen it. They don't bleed. It's such a demonic form of worship. And they're not worshiping just images. They're worshiping demons, and there's a power behind demonism. This last time on the way back from India, we stopped in Athens, Greece, and saw the great Parthenon up on the Acropolis across from Mars Hill where Paul preached. It was a beautiful, magnificent structure. I always wanted to see it. I always wanted to see the city that Paul preached in. But as I looked at it, I recognized I'm worshiping a shrine devoted to a demon goddess. And all it is a dead vestige of demon worship. When Paul went into Athens after he left Thessalonica, he saw that the city was wholly given over to idols. And his spirit was grieved within him. He didn't walk through Athens and go, wow, what a far out place. Hey, Silas, give me the camera. I want to take some shots of these things, man, and show slides back home. He was grieved. It wasn't exciting to him. He was grieved because people were worshiping false gods and goddesses. It was demon worship. And so he was going through the whole Grecian Empire preaching the one transcendent God, Yahweh, and his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We noticed in Acts 17 there was a guy named Jason. Do you remember the story, if you're familiar with mythology, or even if you've seen the movie, which was based after a myth, Jason and the Argonauts? Do you remember that? You don't? No. Well, here's the story. Jason was leader of a little group in Greece called the Argonauts, and they went sailing on a ship for a mythological thing called the Golden Fleece. And they went out searching all over the world through the seas, and obviously this guy who met Paul was named after the Jason in the myth of the Greeks, Jason and the Argonauts. And probably when Jason was a little boy, he was taken to the temple of Aphrodite, and they would put oil and wine, and they would rub it down on the baby's body and probably grab his arms and swing him through the holy flame, through the fire. And get scorched a little bit, and that would be they were dedicating him to a false god. And so that's significant when we get to the first chapter. Paul says, you turned from idols to serve the living God. So were the converts of Thessalonica, and Jason was one of them. There's a few lessons, even from the introduction. Number one, God uses people. We don't think how significant it is that a man would get in a boat and go across a little body of water and end up in Europe, and that little boat ride would change the course of human history. And it did. Had Paul not been obedient to the calling of God and decided to take the gospel to Asia, the gospel of Jesus Christ today, Christianity, would be an Asian-based, Asian-dominated religion. It would be an Eastern religion. God was bringing Paul to cross the gap into Europe and eventually to Rome so that Christianity became dominant in the Western Hemisphere and the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome. But then once it was in Rome, it was a catalyst from Rome to spread through the whole world and eventually come to the United States. And the United States becoming a so-called Christian country, enabling us to send missionaries all over the world. It's very important, that little boat ride that Paul took. God uses people. God could have preached the gospel in all sorts of ways. He could have used angels and probably been more effective than using people. Because if you saw an angel cruising through Albuquerque's skies one day, telling people to repent or God would smoke them, you'd have a lot of conversions. In fact, in the tribulation period, there will be an angel that preaches the everlasting gospel that's going to cruise through the earth in the skies and tell people to come to Jesus Christ. But God chose to use people. Paul said, what a great mystery that we have such a great treasure, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in clay pots, in earthen vessels, in our human bodies. And because God chooses to use people, the message for us is do it. Preach the gospel. Open your mouth. Be effective. Share the gospel with people that you work with, people that you're around. There's another lesson. Whenever a person moves out for God, begins to do a work of God, he immediately becomes the target of Satan. Anytime God moves in a powerful way, that movement, that church, or that person will become a moving target, a target of the enemy. When David was anointed and oil was poured over him in the Old Testament, we see how that Saul came against him and there was great persecution against David. Immediately, you become a target of Satan. In fact, if everything's just flowing smoothly in your life and there's no trials, no temptations, you better start worrying. It could mean that you're just stale. Not necessarily mean that you're just doing the work of God. Check it out. Make sure you're doing the work of God. In this world, you will have tribulation. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But it is that very persecution and trial that will mold you into becoming mature. The quickest way for you to have a life that has no impact at all and is really basically useless is for you to have no problems, no trials, no persecution. If you want to be molded, you want to be effective, God will perfect you and mold you through suffering. Every single person in the Bible used by God went through this process of maturity and character building. And God gets those trials and uses them as sandpaper, guys, to polish us up so that we will make an impact, so that we'll be effective in our sphere of influence in which God has placed us. Paul had it, John had it, Peter had it, and all those who follow in their footsteps, in the footsteps of Christ, will also find that persecution. There is in Thessalonians an exhortation to holiness, to not just hear the gospel, but to live a holy life separated unto God, being sanctified or set apart for the Lord. Also, you'll find a constant reference, in fact, over in chapter 4 and chapter 5, it speaks a lot about the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord. From the beginning, Paul taught his recipients to anticipate the soon return of Jesus Christ. Now, if the early church was looking forward to Jesus returning, and Paul said that his return draws near, how much closer is it today? You know what I think? I think we need a renewed excitement about the soon return of Jesus Christ. Because a lot of us have grown up maybe in the Jesus movement, in the revivals of the 60s and 70s, and that was the prominent teaching, and we all read Late Great Planet Earth 30 times. And we heard all the tapes and we have all the charts in the back of our Bible and it was once exciting to hear Daniel and Revelation. But now, we're kind of tired of it because it hasn't happened yet. And because it hasn't happened yet, let's get on to more important things. One of the best incentives for holy, godly living is knowing that Jesus could pop in anytime. Keeps us on our toes. James says it is, or John says it's a purifying factor in 1 John. It keeps us pure. It keeps us encouraged. Now, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When a letter was written in ancient times, they didn't say, "Dear Thessalonians, it's been a long time since I've seen you, and I hope the family is well." Signed, Paul the Apostle. They would put their names at the beginning and then have a salutation even at the very end as well. As soon as I get a letter, actually it's the best way to write a letter. When I get a letter today, the first thing I do is look over on the backside and see who it's from. Once I know who it's from, I begin reading. Because I can have in my mind a better frame of reference of the context of the letter. It'd probably be better if we just wrote like that. Skip to George. And just began it that way. That's the way the early letters were written. To the church of the Thessalonians. It's important that we understand the real New Testament concept of church. This tin temple is not a church. It's a piece of metal. It serves one purpose, to bring people in to hear the truth, to let us fellowship, to let us sing worship without getting rained on, without getting too cold or too hot. Hopefully that will occur one day when we get an air conditioning system. It serves the purpose for the body, for the church. You are the church. The word church means a group of people that are called out from the world. God calls you out and you're different than the world. You're following a different drumbeat. And we gather here to get strengthened in the building. But the building is not the focus. It is secondary. The people are primary. You are the church. When you leave, this is just a big, empty, ugly building inside. When you gather, things happen. The Lord shows up. This is not God's home. He doesn't live inside of a church. I wouldn't want to live inside this thing. To the church, to the group of people, to the Thessalonians. Now, there's two addresses in verse 1. They're the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's the best place to be. Sort of like a home address and a business address. I can say, well, my home address is 421 Amherst, Northeast. My business address is 4001 Osuna, Northeast. So it is with the Thessalonians. Or with the Albuquerqueans. Let's get personal here. Our business address is in Albuquerque. Our home address, in God the Father, in Christ Jesus. Our home is in heaven. We're waiting for the soon return of the Lord. Until then, we have our office, our business here in Albuquerque. We're called to do business and be ambassadors for the King of Kings. But it's a temporary business. One day, God's going to say, close the shop. Let's go home. It's late. You've been working a long time. Time to hang out and vacation and rest. Can't wait. Grace and peace be to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, I always remember you. I always pray for you. And it's amazing. Paul must have been an amazing guy. Because he says this basic same thing to all the churches he established. Here, read it to the Colossians, to the Philippians. He'd establish a church and he'd put them on his prayer list. And every day he'd be praying for the new converts and the work that he started in that area. He just didn't say, great, chalk one up for this city and for that city. He really felt a part of those people and he was continually praying for them. And I love this phrase in verse 3 where it says, we are continually remembering before God our Father your work produced by faith. We are saved by faith. You're not saved by keeping a code or by doing something or by being a nice guy or by selling magazines or by knocking on doors and preaching the gospel or by coming to church or any other means of good work. You are saved not by writing your name in a church roll, not by reading your Bible once a day so I can stay saved. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. But the word believe, when Jesus said, whoever believes in me has everlasting life, does not mean, yes, I agree that God exists. I believe there is a God. That's acknowledgement, not belief. The word belief, when the Bible speaks about it, means to cling to rely on, to adhere to. It means that you take Jesus and you embrace him and you say, I'm going to follow you, Lord. You're the boss now. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'm going to cling to you fast. I'm going to follow you. Wherever you go, I'm going to do your will. I lay down my life. I repent of my sins and I'm going to follow you. If you haven't done that, you are not a believer. You are not a Christian. And coming to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage would make you a car. You're a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice, faith produces works. James says faith without works is dead. I've heard this phrase many times. Perhaps you have or you have said it. Someone will see a person who's living in open, flagrant sin, in open rebellion against God, and yet that person will say, I'm a Christian. And maybe a Christian who's standing by will say, you're not a Christian. For it says in the book of 1 John, if you say that you know him but you walk in darkness, you are a liar. So you're not a Christian because your life shows that you're not a Christian. There's no fruit. And the person will respond, judge not, the Bible says. You have no right to judge. You know what the best answer to that is? Baloney. I do have the right to judge. The scripture says, judge ye a righteous judgment. When Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, it means don't condemn a person critically to hell. You have no right to do that. But then he said, make sure that you don't judge by outward appearance, but that you'd make a righteous discrimination or judgment. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, by their works. He says a good tree produces good fruit. A good tree cannot produce corrupt fruit. If a tree produces corrupt fruit, you can say that is a corrupt tree. That is only common sense. Real faith in Jesus Christ will produce works. You're not saved by works, but faith produces works. Faith, that is true faith, will work. It will operate. Otherwise, faith without works is dead. So your work produced faith. Your labor prompted by love. I love that. Speaks here about motivation. You know, there's a lot of reasons why people do things for the Lord. A lot of times people do things to be seen of men. There is something wicked about our old flesh, the old fleshly nature. It loves to be recognized. It loves for people to think we are spiritual, even more spiritual than we are. So we'll put on airs and we'll do our righteousness in such a way so that people will look at us and say, that guy is really spiritual. Or we'll do it in such a way so that people think, oh, I just love the way he says or does this. The best and only true motivation for serving the Lord is out of love. Because I love God, because I love Jesus, that's why I'm going to serve him. I'm going to labor for him out of love. In fact, Jesus said, make sure that when you do your righteousness, you do it not to be seen by men, but you do it so that your Father in heaven is glorified. What is the word love in Greek? How many know what it is? Agape, right? Agape, interestingly enough, was not a common word used by the Greeks outside the New Testament. It was very rarely was it ever used. The Christians were really the ones that coined agape love and made constant use out of it. There are four words for love in the Greek New Testament. Excuse me, in the Greek language. There's agape, which is the highest form. It's most often used concerning the love that God has for us or the love that we should have for other brothers and sisters. There is phileo love, which is a brotherly love, a love of companionship, friendship type love. There is the Greek word eros, which is simply love on the physical plane. It's really not love, it's lust. It's sensual, sexual attraction. The word erotic comes from that, although it's translated, unfortunately, love in English. Many times people confuse, unfortunately, love with lust. A guy will say to his girlfriend, I love you. What he really should say is, I lust after you. Because if it was real selfless, giving love, he wouldn't want to get anything from her. He wouldn't care about how long they kiss or how long they're out or what she's going to give him. He'd only care about building her up in the Lord. And if you don't have that kind of love, you have lust. You don't have true agape love. The fourth word is the word storge, which means a family unity love. But the mark of the church is agape love. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. Now that's interesting. He didn't say that all people will know that you're my disciples because you love all of the world. No, we're told to love the world. But the distinction of the Christian isn't really him loving the world, but him loving his brother and sister. And that's precisely where we have failed. Because the world looks at the church many times as so divided in these petty little arguments of this doctrine and that doctrine. And they look inside the church and it's like looking in a baby pen where the babies are throwing bottles at each other and rattles at each other. And going, I don't like you. I don't agree with you. Yeah. And the world looks at that and they think, why do I want to become a part of that? Looks like Dallas or Peyton Place or something on television. They can't even get their act together. They don't even have unity. Why would I want to be one of them? In the early church, the historian Tertullian wrote about the Roman conflict with the Christian church. And Tertullian wrote how that the Romans began to hate the Christians. And he said that the Christians would not take a pinch of incense and place it at the bust of Caesar, which was customary for all of the Romans to do. They would put their little pinch of incense down and they would say, Caesar is the Kurios, is the Lord. The Christians say, baloney, Jesus is the Lord. I'm not going to worship Caesar. So the Roman government became antagonistic toward the Christians and sent spies into the Christian church to see what they were doing, see where they were meeting and what they were saying. And I have with me a report that is transcribed from the Greek language concerning what one of the spies wrote. Listen, quote, these Christians are very strange people. I really don't disagree with that. They meet together in an empty room to worship. They do not have an image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. This is 2,000 years ago they were waiting for the return of the Lord. And my, how they love him and how they love one another. Isn't that beautiful? Now, what if spies came into this body or came into your home and sat at your dinner table or overheard husbands and wives and children after they say, let's pray for the food. And then as they started getting angry at one another and arguing, I wonder what they'd write. Love became the vital factor that linked them together, this agape. Labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, endurance is the word hupomone, which is sort of a funny sounding word. It sounds like an Italian ice cream or something. But hupomone is a word that means to be under the pressure and to be able to stand up victoriously under pressure. It doesn't mean gritting your teeth and enduring and saying, I'm just going to stick it out, but I hate it. It's being under the pressure and being victorious in the midst of it. The pressure gets tougher and tougher and tougher, and you're standing up in the midst of the pressure all around you, in the midst of all of the weight of the circumstances. There is hupomone, there is endurance. But notice that this is endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the soon return of the Lord. You know, many times when I am just totally bummed out and I look around and all my circumstances stink and I feel like the people who were down on David who said, who will show us any good? I start thinking of heaven. I start thinking of what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I go, oh yeah. So I'll take a walk and look outside up at the Sandia Mountains when the clouds are gracing the peak. And God paints a beautiful reflection and it's red in the afternoon. Or look out at a moonscape on a full moon at night. And I think, this is so beautiful. And God spoke the world into creation in 6 days, just under a week. And God's been preparing a place for me for 2,000 years. If he can make something this out of sight looking in 6 days, he's been preparing something for me for 2,000 years. What a pad that must look like. Oh, man. A new heaven and a new earth. I don't think I'm going to miss this earth. I don't think I'm going to be in heaven and say, oh, Lord, man, where's Yosemite? That was such a great place. Where's Hawaii? I want to go hang out on the beach. It's going to be so great. It's an endurance in the midst of circumstances that's motivated, that's inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. And by the way, verse 3 is the evidence of a person who walks with God. Faith, hope, and love. Christian life embodied in one verse. Love out of a pure heart. Works because a person has faith and hope because of the soon return of the Lord. For we know, brethren, or brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, we get to election. That is, God has chosen us. A lot of people have trouble with this. A lot of people just go over theological volumes and word studies trying to understand the fact that we are elected or chosen by God. And the Bible says before God even created the world, He chose people who would know Him and be in a relationship with Him forever. And some people have a tough time with that. They say, well, if God chose some people, that means that God chose other people to not go to heaven or for damnation. I don't understand. How could God choose somebody? We talked a little bit about it this morning. God can think in advance. He has foreknowledge. Now, this morning I talked first service about the Indy 500. I didn't know who won it. But we know who won it now. Al Unser from Albuquerque won it. He got number one. His son got number four. Now, let's say, now most of you already knew that, but let's say you didn't know it. And I've seen the race already. But you haven't seen the race. And we get up there and you say, I predict that Al Unser Sr. is going to get first place. You say, get out of here. How could you know? Oh, you just wait. I choose Al to be the winner. And he wins. I have an unfair advantage. I've seen it before you saw it. So I have foreknowledge of that event. You haven't seen it yet. You're waiting for it to unfold. Because I've seen the event, I can choose in advance. Once I heard it illustrated like this. You're walking up to, you choose the Lord. And you find that in choosing the Lord, you walk up. Let me back up. It's been a long time since I heard the illustration. You go up to a door that says, whosoever will, let him come. That's the sign on the front of the door. And you think, now, do I want to walk in or do I not? It's my choice. If I walk in, I can accept the Lord and have fellowship with Him. Whoever will, let him come. I don't know if I should or not. Now, a lot of my friends will think I'm a geek if I become a Christian. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. I want eternal life. I choose Jesus Christ. So I open the door and I cruise in. It's my choice. And all of a sudden, I hear the door closing behind me. And I look in front of me, and there's a big table. And there's several place settings. And the first place setting I see has my name on it. Skip. I think, oh, that's weird. I made the choice. It's got my name on it, though. And I turn around, and on the door on the inside, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And Jesus told His disciples who voluntarily followed Him, Jesus said, now I want to let you guys in on a secret. You really didn't choose me. You see, I chose you and ordained you to bring forth fruit. Because God knew in advance that you would respond to His love, He said, I choose Don and Shirley and Lenya and Sean and Debbie and, yeah, Gino too. And to prove God's grace and love, He chose Jim Williams as well. Chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. That's the love of God. We are elected. Now, I don't get bummed out at God's election because He chose me. I'm stoked that God chose me. I don't get bummed out that God chose me. Well, I don't agree with election. It's not fair. Hey, you chose me. God can choose anybody he wants to. I'm tickled that God chose me. I'm on his team. I'm on a winning team. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So we're chosen by God in Christ Jesus. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Remember something. God initiates salvation. He's the one who made the first move. He's the one who reached out. He's the one who is always seeking mankind. Remember years ago, the old bumper sticker that said, I found it, meaning I found God? No, God found us. We were the ones straying from the path. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. God is seeking man. The very first question God asked Adam is, Adam, where are you? Because Adam strayed. Adam didn't say, hey, God, where are you? I can't find you. I've been here all the time. Adam is the one who strayed. God was seeking Adam. God initiates salvation. And you've heard me use this illustration, but it's one of my favorite. When I was a kid, I remember the story of the toad who was actually a prince, and a spell had been cast on the prince, and he turned into this ugly toad. And all he was waiting for to break the spell of the witch was a kiss from a beautiful princess. And it would set him free, and he'd be the charming prince again. Now put yourself in the position of a toad. You're hanging out on a little lily pad, and that beautiful princess comes by, and you're thinking, I hope she comes to give me a kiss. And it's wonderful when that beautiful princess bends down and kisses you. You're the toad. Now put yourself in the position of the princess. You walk by, and there's this ugly toad hanging out, and it smells. And the toad says, kiss me. And you think, what are you talking about? What would motivate a beautiful princess like me to kiss an ugly toad like you? What would motivate God to stoop down and initiate salvation to us, the toads on the lily pad? I don't know. I really do not know. There's no good answer to that. Why God loves me. But I'm not pushing it. He does love me. He has initiated it. He has chosen me, and I'm excited. I'm excited to be on his team, that he has chosen me. I love what Ephesians chapter 2 says, that we were following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We were children of disobedience. We were wandering. But God, who is rich in his grace and his mercy, in which he loved us, he saved us. God intervened in history, motivated by love, was seeking after mankind and chose us. Whew. Awesome. He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words. Perhaps God is seeking some of you tonight. I know that there's a lot of visitors that come here and scope it out, some from other churches. But there's a lot who simply just don't believe in the gospel, but they're here anyway. Their friends drag them or they just want to hang out. I'm really glad that you're here. I really am. You are welcome. But the message for you tonight is God loves you. And I don't care what you pursue to make you happy. You're a loser until you come to know the person who created you and the reason for which you were created. If you amass wealth, if you become popular at school or among your friends, and you're just so happy and you're just flying high, you've missed the whole purpose of life. The whole purpose of life is for you to know the one who created you. And you can go through life having it all and you'll end up a big loser. Well, how do I know that I'm chosen of God? Maybe God didn't choose me. If you accept Jesus Christ, you'll find out that you're chosen. Whosoever will, let him come. You make that choice and you'll find out all along that God picked you. God knows if you'll respond tonight. Don't run from him. A newspaper years ago ran an article about a kid named William. He was young. He was a teenager. He had a fight with his parents over his girlfriend. Parents said, break up. We don't want you to hang around this gal. And so he ran away from home with his girlfriend. The police were following him. But William was unaware of an important fact. A few weeks before, the doctors took some samples from his body to test him. And in the meantime, they found out that he had cancer. The test came back positive. He had a carcinoma of the lung. The test came back positive. Now, the police were chasing him down, and William was running. Now, William was running lest he lose his love. The police were following him, trying to capture him, lest he lose his life. They were seeking to rescue him. And he thought, oh, they want to take all my fun away. I don't want to go back home. And he was on the path to death as long as he was running away. Oh, I don't want to come to God, man. He's going to spoil my fun. He wants to box me up, make me look weird, give me a big Bible. Make me talk funny, lose all my friends, and get bored the rest of my life. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Not that you might have miserable existence and have it more miserably. Respond to him tonight if you haven't yet, if you don't know him. It says, I love this, that our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. That is, the Holy Spirit was taking the words of the evangelist named Paul and bringing it with conviction to the heart of the hearers. And also, there were signs and wonders that were done in the early church that convinced people. Thursday night at our afterglow, the Holy Spirit was convicting people, convincing people, drawing people in, showing them that he was real. As God was giving to certain people specific words of knowledge about their life. Telling them things about other people who were present that they had no way of knowing unless God revealed it to them. And it blew some people away. Some specific areas where the Holy Spirit was dealing with people through the word of knowledge and through prophecy and even through healing. So it wasn't just simply words, Paul says, but it was with power. It was with the Holy Spirit. And he says it was with conviction. You know how we lived among you for our sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You know, Paul lived very open. Paul was different from many people who think that if you're in a position of leadership, you have to put on an image. You have to put on airs so people think you're important. You're dignified, and you have to carry yourself about and have a certain image. I was told by some people that you have to command the respect of people as a minister, and you have to have the ministerial image and talk like a minister should. And Skip, don't let people get too close to you. Don't get too close to certain people. Don't really let them know who you are. Don't be so goofy, you know. I mean, put on the image. You just can't open yourself up to people. You have to have an image. Paul says, you know how I walked among you. And Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that he lived an open, vulnerable life in front of them, where they could look at him and see what he's really like. He was Paul in the pulpit. He was the same Paul cruising down the street. There was consistency. He was the same. When I was a young Christian, I went to a church in my town. Gino, you remember this. And I went to a church. I was young. And I talked to the minister before. No, I'm sorry. I listened to the minister preach, and then I talked to him afterwards. And as he got up to talk, every word had an at the end of it. I didn't know what it was. I was just listening. I was open. But as he would talk about God, hallelujah, I thought that he really talked like that. I thought, I wonder if his whole family does this, you know, at home. Hello, honey. Good to be home. So afterwards, we went up and got to share with him and just talk to him. And he talked normal. I couldn't believe it. I thought, well, what happened to the voice you just had? He said, hi, guys, how you doing? I said, what? What happened to the us? But that was the anointing voice, you see. That was the image. You know, being up on stage with lights is a very dangerous place to be. So easy to say, really, I'm on stage. Put on a show. Here's the best example. Do you know what it's like when somebody points a camera at you? All of a sudden, there's a change, isn't there? You're going like this at first, and then the camera comes on you, and it's... We are used to putting on an image when the spotlight is on. All of a sudden, we're on stage. Oh, Paul was so simple, so normal, so real. The same, consistent. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Boy, just doing that muscle thing, I got a spasm. Ouch. I'm a weakling. You know, example is the best way to teach. If you were lost in a city, someone came up to you and they were going to give you directions how to get out of town. How would you like it? You tell me what's the best way. If they said, now, go down the street and turn right, go down two blocks, turn left. You'll get to an intersection. I want you to go around the circle after the light turns green. You'll pass two buildings. The one on the right is the bank. Take a sharp left and a soft right. Go down about 4 miles and you should see a sign for the freeway, but it's the wrong freeway. Go to the next freeway 3 miles after that. When you come to that freeway, go south for two blocks and take the next off-ramp west. Now, you're halfway through town. After that, you'd get so confused. Would you like that? Or if they said, I'm going out of town, why don't you follow me? Oh, great. It makes it real simple. So Paul lived by example so that they could watch him for their sake. For their sake, for the growth of, for the sake of spiritual maturity. You became imitators of us. I like that. Paul was a role model to them and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. Now the other night, oh boy, we're barely going to get through chapter 1. The other night, when we had an altar call Thursday night and people came forward and I mentioned to you that now you have a responsibility to those new believers, you do what Paul did. You go up to a new believer, if you're a mature believer, and you say, I want you to follow me like I follow the Lord. I want to be a role model to you. Now that doesn't mean you become the shepherd over them. And they can't do anything unless they check with you because you're their boss. No, Paul said, don't lord over the flock. Just be an example of love and humility to them. Don't just see them saved. See them nurtured and grown. And let them watch you as you imitate. So you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So often you read in the book of Acts that under the most severe persecution, when Stephen went to Samaria, that they were being persecuted, but when there was a revival in the city, it says, and great joy was in that city. Wherever there was persecution, when God showed up, people were happy. There was joy in spite of suffering. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, if Jesus wore a crown of thorns, don't you expect to wear a crown of roses without thorns? Don't you expect to get off easy? And Jesus said it. They hated me. And when you proclaim the gospel and you live godly, they're going to hate you. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Evangelism in a church is the most effective when it's natural. Not when it's programmed. Not when you develop a system or a method or a seminar to tell people how to do it. I believe the best way is spontaneous evangelism because evangelism is the natural result and outgrowth of a healthy church. When sheep are fed and taught and instructed in the Lord and walking with the Lord, they're going to tell people about Jesus. In fact, there is a survey that proves my point. 80% of conversions occur by personal contact, a friend with friend, relative with relative, just a personal contact. Not in crusades, not in seminars, not even an altar call Sunday morning, but friend with friend. 80% of the evangelism. Where you just meet people, you talk to them, you share the Lord with them. And a healthy church will reproduce. As was here, you became a model and the message rang out. And you know what? I am proud of you. Not pride in a prideful way, in a sinful way. I'm proud of you because I hear the reports about your love and how the message has rung out from here to all over the place. I got a letter this week from Chicago. Person visiting the church on a Sunday morning said he was struck by many things, but most of all by the love that he felt when he came here. And how he was received by so many people and hugged by so many people. I've never been hugged so much in my life. I felt like a sponge or something. A teddy bear. I did the seminar last week on worship down in Ruidoso. And I walked into this room. I didn't know anybody. And said, "Hi, Skip. Hi, Skip. Hi, Skip." They all have come to the church. But this is their testimony. Not, "Oh, man, you just really preach far-out messages." You know what they said? This one guy said, "I was at your church one Sunday morning when you were in your building. And at the time of fellowship, I just simply asked, where's the restroom? And I had about six people wanting to direct me and take me over to the restroom." He says, "I felt so accepted and so loved. The message of what God is doing here is ringing forth all over the state. And now we're being able to send more people out and plant churches. And we're devoted to that. We're devoted to coming up with the resource center so that young churches starting out can learn about church finances and books. And we can have a package together for them. We can send and we can train their worship leaders in how to worship. And we can go to their city and train their counselors for them and train their pastors. We want to be able to bless other people so that the message goes forth and just doesn't stay within the salt shaker." Remember that evangelism takes place outside those doors. Yeah, we have altar calls from time to time. It's a blast. I like it. It's neat to see people saved. But you're the evangelist. Go do the work of evangelism. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Remember that, church. We misinterpret it. We think he said, "Come ye to my church and hear the gospel, and come ye forward at my altar call." Jesus said, "No, you guys, get out and preach the gospel. We are the salt of the earth. Let's turn us upside down and sprinkle it out there." It's not a salt block. It's the illustration I've used before. Jesus didn't say, "Come and take a lick." As the salt gathers together and shares its potency one with another, you unbelievers, you just drive down the street and check out a church that you like and come in. The church goes into the world. That's where it makes its impact. That's where evangelism, I believe, should be taking place. So that your faith in God has now become known everywhere. "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, so I won't." Let's just go on. "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turn from God, you turn to God. Don't turn from God. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." Now, as we said, Greece was full of idols. The early church had turned from demon worship in the Grecian Empire to the Lord. And notice, "to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." We'll talk more about being rescued from the coming wrath next week, but we wait for the return of Christ. Waiting is active. Real waiting on the Lord isn't where you kick back and you go, "Okay, God, I'm going to hang out and just wait for you just to pop through the skies and take me home." You know how I look at waiting on God? Just like a servant who would wait on tables. If you go into a restaurant, would a waitress just hang over and say, "Look, I'm just going to kick back and I'm going to wait for you. When you want something, you walk up to me and tell me." She's waiting on you. We are waiting on the Lord
and waiting for his return, but we're active. Jesus said, occupy till I come. So let's be active till the Lord comes. The Lord could come back any minute. That doesn't mean you just quit school because the Lord's coming back, or take your master charge and run up $1,000 because you get raptured anyway and you don't have to pay the bill. It means that you're a good steward and you're occupied and busy about the Father's business. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of the Thessalonians, how that you raised up a church in just 3 weeks, how they turned from idols and they began serving the living God, and you began such a work that it began to penetrate that whole Macedonian region. Use us, Lord, to go out beyond our own borders to fulfill the commission that you've given to your church, to touch people who have never heard the gospel, to evangelize them. And Father, I just want to pray right now for those in our midst who may not know you. You're calling them. They're running from you, just like William ran from the police. And you've got a cure for their disease, and they think that you want to steal all of the fun. I pray that they would be touched in their spirit now, in their heart, and they give their heart to you. And as Christians, continue to pray for those people. I want to invite those of you who are here tonight, and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ. You've never really made a commitment to him. God is calling you, and right now, inside of your heart, you feel a tug. You feel something uneasy. That's the Holy Spirit saying, give up. I want you to come home. If you want to know Jesus Christ, I want you to raise up your hand right now in your seat so I can see you and pray with you or pray for you. Raise up your hand if you want to meet the Lord. God bless you here in the front. Who else? Raise up your hand if you want to meet Jesus Christ tonight. Don't put it off, folks. God is calling you. He doesn't want to steal your fun. He wants to give you everlasting life. God bless you in the back. Anyone else? Throw in the towel. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Don't sit in your stubbornness. Come to the Lord now. Receive forgiveness of sins. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. Father, I thank you for even those two who have come and decided to make that commitment to you. Lord, thank you for this body. I thank you for the privilege, the awesome privilege of being able to serve amongst these people who are a testimony to this region, to this city, to this state, even to this country. In Jesus' name, amen.